Well, good morning. Go ahead, if you can, grab a Bible, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. Thank you. According to the U.S. Census, there are 112 million unmarried people over the age of 18 in the United States. That is 47% of the population. There are more than 56 million American adults who have always been single, representing about 60% of that unmarried population and over a quarter of the total population. Now, here's an interesting survey. Due to factors like childhood going longer and marriage happening later, due to factors like death of a spouse, due to factors like divorce, it's actually a fact that the average American will spend the majority of their life unmarried. Yeah. So if you think about it, if you live to be 79, and what's a good marriage? What, maybe you would say, hey, if I'm married 30 years, that'd be pretty solid. Well, I hate to break it to you, but 30 is less than half of 79 for sure. So we need to know and understand what it means to be faithful to God as a single Christian. This is relevant to all of us. Everyone should listen today. We're looking at a theology of singleness from 1 Corinthians 7 this morning. And I'm thrilled to be looking at it. You know, Raleigh was actually given the accolade in 2008, the best American city for singles. It's 2008. I don't know if it's still that way. Maybe all those people came and then like got married or something. I don't know. But this morning, we're in our series, Relationships Anchored in God's Word. We're going to look at all this stuff with relationships, marriage, you know, family. And we looked at biblical friendship last week. But I want to take some time and look at singleness. Relationships, singles still have relationships, okay? But I want to talk about this from the scriptures. Now, as a disclaimer, as we get into it, myself and other married people, we cannot and we should not pretend to be able to, you know, very fully and authoritatively understand and speak to the challenges that singles feel. I could share my story, didn't date in college, you know, whatever. And you'd be like, whatever. I mean, and everybody, you know, that is married thinks they know how to get married because they got married, right? So they think that they can tell you how to get married. So everyone has advice. It can get really confusing. And you know what? It would be pointless to try to address every single type of singleness, because there's a lot of different types of singleness. There's 18 and single. That's very different from 40 and single. And so it'd be pointless to try to, in a sermon, address all of these things. And so my goal this morning is to instead give a baseline, a foundation from which every circumstance can draw. So a theology of singleness. Let me say this too. It can be difficult in a small church, in a new church, church like ours, to be here as a single. More difficult, certainly, than a large church. And so I want to, if you're here, really commend you in that. You are already embodying much of the what will be the application of this sermon. And so, but the question we really have to ask ourselves is, are we going to go with the world or the word? Are we going to go with what the world says or what the word says on the issue of marriage, or the issue of relationships, or the issue of singleness? What does the world say about singleness? Well, we know that the world says marriage is what? The ball and chain, right? So singleness then is what? Freedom! Freedom for what? Freedom to focus on yourself. Freedom to fill your life with hobbies. Freedom to travel. Freedom to be about this life, to be about you. That is the message of the world. And while many of those things, fun things, are very good things, and we're not here to preach against that today, but is that what the Bible says? You know, we often in the world, and sometimes worldly perspectives that make their way into the church, we view singleness as like this sort of weird sort of purgatory that we want to help you out of. Hey, we want to help you get out of your singleness so everyone can stop hypothesizing that you might be gay. And that's just how sad it is. So this morning, we're going to try to anchor ourselves in God's word. So turn to 1 Corinthians 7 if you haven't already. This whole chapter, Paul addresses issues, a variety of issues. The main one I'd say that he addresses is singleness. I'm going to read the majority of these 40 verses. Yes, I said that. In just a moment, and then we'll pray. But Paul in this chapter, he is writing them back. He is replying. The first Corinthians, that's not their name, it's the Corinthians. This is just the first letter that Paul wrote to them. Their name is the Corinthian church. They wrote him a letter, and they asked him some questions, and they raised some issues, and they said, Paul, we need a word on this stuff here. And he wrote them back, and this is the reply. And we don't need, it's really immaterial that we would have the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, because we can, from what Paul says, tell exactly what the questions they were asking were. They raised some issues. Let me just sort of dial us into what's going on here. What are the issues? Well, there were these ultra-philosophical, sort of Greek, Plato, think Socrates, sort of neo-health nut, just people in the church. Think elitist, new age, anti-marriage types. In the church telling new Christians, hey, if you want to become a follower of Christ and you want to be really spiritual, you need to make all kinds of radical changes that make you more spiritual. Things like you need to abstain from sex permanently with your wife because the flesh is all evil. Only the spirit is good. You need to abandon your engagement if you're engaged. You need to just divorce your wife, especially if she's not a Christian. Divorce her. If you were a slave when you became a Christian, you need to get out of that situation. You need to get away from that. If you're circumcised, you need to figure out how to uncircumcise yourself. I mean, they were saying all kinds of crazy stuff. And Paul's like, let me just address all of this in 1 Corinthians 7. And that's what he does. 1 Corinthians 7 is a reply to questions they asked and issues that Paul knows they're having, and he's giving them some counsel on it. And so he introduces it in verse 1, but then he just sort of picks off different issues, addressing them sort of in a shotgun or sort of a barrage type of style. So I'm not going to read to you the entire chapter, because the entire chapter is not about singleness, which we're looking at singleness today. But I am going to read to you a majority of the chapter, because much of it is. So I'm going to skip some verses. I'm going to read this, though, and then pray right now. Our outline this morning is 4 direct lessons about singleness from 1 Corinthians 7. So you want to get these 4 lessons as you follow along this morning. But let me just read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 40. Okay? I know that's a long passage of scripture, but look, pay attention. This is God's word. This isn't the newspaper. This isn't an app on your phone, ESPN or whatever, or Facebook. Let's listen to the word of God. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 40, and it'll be on the screen behind me, and I'll skip some verses, but here we go. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. I wish that all, this is verse 7 now, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Skip to verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. Doing okay, everybody? Verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice, as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy, as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and that is really what we need to hear this morning. God, I have certainly not a whole lot to say about the topic of singleness, a theology of singleness. And were we all to gather all of our opinions and our assumptions and everything that we know, and none of it would be anything that we should open in prayer and talk about this morning. So Lord, we ask that you would speak, that we would hear, that not we would not just hear with our heads, but hear with our hearts and hear with a willingness to be obedient to your word. Encourage those who are married. Encourage those who are single. In Christ's name, amen. A theology of singleness. So let's look at the first point this morning. Four direct lessons about singleness from 1 Corinthians 7. All right, you ready? Here's the first one. Consider marriage. Consider marriage. All right, now I can already feel it. Some singles would say, oh great, this is just a really, you're off to a great start. This is just so helpful. You think I haven't been considering marriage, Pastor Matt? This is so discouraging. This is no help to me. Well, we'll come back to those feelings and those thoughts at the next point. But listen, many Christians need to hear this point because they are way under ambitiously pursuing something that God may have for them, which is marriage. And they are way over delaying something that they ought to just go ahead and pursue what God's calling them to and what God wants for them. Consider marriage. That certainly is here in this text. Let me show you verse 1. Okay. Read verse 1 with me. It says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. What Paul's doing there is he's saying, this is what you guys sent me. This is what you're saying this teaching is from these teachers in Corinth that are sort of poisoning your minds. They're saying this, and you're wondering, what do I, the Apostle Paul, have to say about that? So he says, so concerning the matters about which he wrote, this whole statement of it's good for a man to not have sex with his own wife. He's like, what do I say about that? Here's what I say. Verse 2. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The word should. The point really here is that, look, because of the world that we live in, because there's so much temptation to be sexually immoral and displease the Lord in that way, Paul says, look, most people should go ahead and get married. That is exactly what verse 2 says. There is no other interpretation of it. Scholars all agree. It's the norm. It's the norm for most. Now, hold on. We're not going to this isn't a marriage sermon. But this is true. Consider marriage. I remember early on in our church, I was still new as a pastor, and we had all these couples that were dating. And they've been dating for so long. And I was just thinking, how do you do that? How do you date for so long? And why am I not hearing stories of plans of getting married? And what is the deal? What's going on? It's I'm waiting until I get my 15th PhD, and then we're going to get married. And the girl's please talk to him, please talk to him. And it's what is going on here? And so I was you know what? We're just going to round all these people up. We had a pre-engagement class where we basically said, all of you guys, we just need to get together. We need to talk about how a Christian is to really view marriage, when a Christian ought to consider going ahead and getting married. And all three of them did their weddings. They're all married. Some of them have kids now. But the point of the story, though, is just this. These are great people. These are mature Christians. But there's this cultural perspective of I have to be making this much money and have this much in retirement and got to be here and here and here. And that's just all worldly. Some of it's wisdom, and some of it's wisdom that comes from your parents, and some of it's worldly wisdom that comes from your parents. But I'm just saying, the word of the world, you know? So I think it's important to consider marriage. Verse 9 sort of further makes this point. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says the same thing. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than burn with passion. It's better to marry than burn with passion. Let me just make an obvious point from verse 2 and verse 9. There is, from 1 Corinthians 7 and from the Bible, two categories. They're right here for us to see. There is the single person who is sexually pure, and there is the married man who is married to a woman, or the married woman who is married to a man. That's it. Paul's you got to get in one of those categories, because those are the only acceptable categories to God. And so he's you got to live that out. And we live in a world where temptation to sexual immorality is so hard that most people should consider marriage, It's very important to God that you honor him with your relationships and that you not be living in sexual sin. It greatly dishonors God because it isn't just a sin against yourself, but against that other person. And it's a deep sin. So, consider marriage. Now, real quick, before we get to the second point, I want to say something. What's consider marriage? Marriage is the norm. For most people, that's probably what God wants. In this season, what does that mean? Well, has it always been that way? Will it always be that way? Should it be that way? Should you be saying that, Matt? Well, let's just talk about the whole story of the Bible, okay? Creation. God creates Adam. He looks at Adam. He looks at all his creation and says, oh, so good, so good. Then he says, oh, it's not good for man to be alone. So he creates a helper suitable for him. He creates Eve so they can be married, right? Now, let me say this. When it says in Genesis in the Bible that it is not good for a man to be alone, that does not mean it's wrong to be single. It doesn't mean that. Because that is talking about companionship. That is talking about solitude and isolation versus community and companionship. Yes, they got married, but look, just don't take... Most people, listen, here we go. Most people know one verse about marriage and singleness. That one I just said. It's not good for a man to be alone. Hey, why are you still single? You know Genesis 2? It's not good for man to be alone. That's just so unhelpful. That's not even immediately addressing telling people they should get married. It's talking about the human need for community to reflect God, the triune God. So, but you go on in the Old Testament, looking back at the past, the Old Testament, I will say, marriage was the major norm. Men got married 15 or 16 years old, women 12, 13. They weren't waiting around, right? Like, we keep putting it off later, later, later. Eventually, average age getting married is probably going to be like 64, you know? singleness was less common in the Old Testament. In fact, the only really notable person in the Old Testament that was single was Jeremiah the prophet. And it was avoided. It really was avoided. So what about the future? We're going to come back to the present. But what about the future? What about heaven? Singleness in heaven is applied to everyone. It's the norm. Singleness is. Someone came to Jesus in Mark 12 and he said, hey, what about this lady who's married like seven guys? And it wasn't even wrong. Like, guys kept dying and she'd remarry and die and remarry, die, remarry. And they're like, whose wife will she be in heaven? And have you ever thought about that? I mean, really, like, we oftentimes don't even really intelligently think about heaven. I look forward to meeting my grandfather, who I never met. But my grandma remarried, and I got to know this other guy named Dan. When I get to heaven, like, which one of them is going to be my grandfather? They're all Christians. See, this is what the question was being asked of Jesus, and this is what Jesus said. He said, when the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Here's the point, and I'll read this quote to you from John Piper. Love in the age to come is transposed into a key above and beyond the melody of marriage. So past singleness, very rare, is a disadvantage in the Old Testament. Future singleness applied to everyone in heaven. So what about now, in between the times, the church age, the New Testament age? What about now? Marriage is still the norm, still expected, because we do. There is so much temptation. Singleness is exceptional. In every way, it's exceptional. Singleness is very advantageous for some. 1 Corinthians 7 clearly makes that point. Singleness is more common, and it is viewed very positively in the New Testament, which actually was, at that time, a revolutionary teaching. So, just a couple of notable people who were single. Paul, the apostle, and this other guy. What's his name? Starts with a J. I can't remember. Just showed us completely what it means to be a person and a human and fully live and experience the fullness of God's will in his life. What was that? Who was that? Jesus. So, that's kind of the history, right? So, like, the first point here just really, and we're going to get off of it because it's the second point, the longest and the best point. But the first point, I really consider marriage. That's an encouragement to singles, and some need to hear it. Consider marriage. Number two, appreciate and maximize your singleness unto God. Appreciate and maximize your singleness unto God. Now, this point is the longer one. This one is the one that really has to do with singleness, okay? So, I'm going to start with a quote from a missionary, a female missionary named Rena Taylor. To Kenya. She said, being single has meant that I am free to take risks that I might not take were I a mother of a family dependent on me. Being single has given me freedom to move around the world without having to pack up a household first. And this freedom has brought to me moments that I would not trade for anything else this side of eternity. You think about that perspective. I want to call a timeout and be like, come on, you're kidding. You would trade it for marriage, wouldn't you? I would not trade it for anything else this side of eternity. What you see there, I think, is someone who's mature and they appreciate what their singleness as a gift from God has brought about in their life. There's this appreciation. I wouldn't trade it. Appreciation. So look at verse 7 through verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 7. Let's read it. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. All right? So we learn a couple things right here, don't we? All right, first, we see that from the authority of the Word of God, we see that singleness is a gift from God. Paul says each one has his own gift. Some have the gift of marriage, some have the gift of singleness. It says singleness is a gift. Wrapped in wrapping paper, bow on top, it is a gift from God. We also see here, he says in verse hey, it's good. Good to remain single. It's a good gift. It is a good gift from God. So, if it's a gift from God, what's the appropriate response? Appreciation. To be thankful. Say, God, thank you for your gift. Thank you. You knew what I needed in this season, and you wrapped it, and you put it right in front of me. Thank you for the gift, Lord. I love you. Thank you. You are good. You know what I need. How simple, yet how radical the change would be if every Christian who is unthankful about singleness would read this verse, and as difficult as it is, and it is so difficult, would by faith believe this verse and fight for the gratitude that is theirs in Christ. It's a gift. Marriage and singleness are both good gifts. So we got to do away with this understanding, whether you're single or married, and you're sort of perpetuating this understanding. We got to do away with it. This understanding that, like, you know, marriage is like the good gift and singleness is the other gift. You know what I mean? I used to do this. I had friends in seminary that were single, and I could tell were really struggling with singleness, and I was already married. And I would like play jokes on them. And I'd go up to them, I'd be like, you know, man, I've just been praying. I feel like the Lord revealed to me that you might have the gift of singleness. And they'd be like, oh, come on, are you serious? I'd be like, yeah, the Lord just sort of prompted me to tell you that. And I mean, it's just like I'm just like playing like games with it or whatever. It's stupid. They're both good gifts. They're both awesome gifts. And it's like, you know, and you see this when you have kids. Like, when you have kids, more than one kid, they kind of, and they open presents next to each other, they're always like checking out what the other person got, right? If one kid gets an iPad and the other one gets a pair of socks, you're going to have a problem. But it's not that way with singleness and marriage. It's not the good gift and then the other one. Paul is saying, I wish all were as I myself am. It's good to remain single if that's your calling. They're both good gifts. Now, the fact that they're gifts makes me think of one other thing here, right? Because 1 Corinthians has a lot to say about gifts, doesn't it? If you know the Bible a little bit, you know that in 1 Corinthians is when we address all the spiritual gifts. And it's the same Greek word, charisma. So in 1 Corinthians, later in the same book, he's going to talk about how to use your gift. So I'll give you some examples. It says, use your gift for the common good. Chapter 12, verse 4. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. To each given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So if it's a gift, we're to say, thank you, God, for the gift and appreciate it. But we're also to use our gift for the common good. Appreciate, maximize, appreciate, maximize. That's the point here. Each gift is determined by God, and it's important and vital to the functioning and the health of the body of Christ. And it's empowered by God. If it's a spiritual gift, it's empowered by God. You need God to empower you to walk in it faithfully. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. Talking about gifts. He apportions to each individually as he wills. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, one body, many parts. So God's in charge. He's given great gifts, different gifts to different people. He's also empowering us to use our gifts for the common good. That's the idea. So let's read verse 32 through 35 now. Still on this point, appreciate, maximize your singleness. We doing okay? Doing all right? You with me? Theology of singleness. You're going to need this. Tuck it away. 32 through 35. All right, Paul continues here, making some of the same points, but saying some really incredible stuff here. This is probably the most important part. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Now, worldly here is not so negative, okay? It's not like wrong worldly. It's just worldly, heavenly. It's just like a little line, you know, things that have to do with this world that when eternity comes and this world passes away, won't be here. It's just worldly, heavenly. It's not like wrong, right, okay? Worldly, temporal, this world things, how to please his wife. and his interests are divided. And the married or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And just real quick, definition of the word betrothed, engaged. But it's not like engagement like we do today, where it's like 4 to 6 months to plan a wedding, okay? No, this is like arranged marriage by your parents. The betrothed, it's a legal agreement that this couple is eventually going to get married. And Paul's saying, what should those people do? These betrothed people, should you get married? Should you just stay betrothed? And that's the issue. All right. What is verse 32 through 35 saying? Here's what it's saying. A married person's interests are unavoidably divided, right? They are. But a single person, here you go, has the opportunity in a way that a married person does not, to give undivided devotion to the Lord. Now that's it, right? They have the opportunity to do that. Again, married people cannot be this undivided. Singles can. But they don't always. Hence the need to challenge us to maximize our singleness unto God. I remember my first car was a white Toyota truck. It was like an 1980-something truck. And it was a long bed, right? It was like as long as this room, and I'm in my memory. And it was just a total piece of junk, but it was my first car. And it was rear-wheel drive. And I remember, because rear-wheel drive cars, the back wheels, they just spin with the engine so fast, a lot of times you just skid when you press the gas. Well, this car, the bed was so long that I would just tap the gas and it would spin out and I wouldn't move. So I put cinder blocks lining the tailgate so it would weigh it down so that I could get traction and go forward. And I had to have them in there. I mean, this is just on a dry, perfect conditions day. On a rainy day, I mean, I needed like to fill the truck with dirt or something, okay? So this is my first car, and I had these cinder blocks in there. And as I think back about that, I think that there's a metaphor there for our lives. You know, we need weight in our lives to have traction to really go. And for the married person, that weight is a mortgage and a marriage and kids and all of these responsibilities. And it does, it gives you that traction, but you also have to love your wife as Christ loved the church and feed your children and provide and all of that stuff too. So you've got traction, but you're not going to go, you know, 0 to 500 in 30 seconds, right? Because you've got some other responsibilities. The single person, though, can literally just put the cinder blocks in the back. Actually, no. They can put kingdom cinder blocks in the back of their truck. They can be all about the kingdom. They can be focused on serving the Lord, and they can do that, and they'll have so much traction in life as a follower of Christ. And they can just take off for Jesus. But hobbies, video games, prolonged adolescence, sexually immoral relationships, those are not weight in your truck. Those are flat tires. And so really, the point here, though, is that, again, about the opportunity that singles have to maximize their singleness unto God. They do. Lifelong single David Brainerd stated, "I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. And then I awoke, and the first thing I thought of was this great work. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God." You think about that, I'm like, was my night like that last night? Did I dream about, I don't even know what happened last night. This week, after studying the benefits of undivided devotion to the Lord of singleness, I've begun to consider that other gift. Just kidding. But it's a good gift. A little note here as a pastor that I want to say. I mean, undivided devotion to the Lord does not mean being burned out. It does not mean being over-invested in the church. It doesn't mean you have to babysit every married couple's kids. It doesn't mean you still need to be a healthy follower of Christ and have boundaries and have your own life. And let me tell you this other thing too. It doesn't mean being a missionary. The only reason I'm reading all these quotes from missionaries is because that's all that's really out there when you look for quotes. Right? Like people that are living their ordinary life, making an enormous impact for God, they're oftentimes not quoted in books. But I can tell you, for me, in my teenage years, there are two men who are single and to this day still single who made an immeasurable impact on my life. But you're not going to read a quote in a book about them. So just important to remember those things. Look at 36 through 38. I'll just show you 38. He who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Better. So really, I want you to really consider this. Appreciate the gift of singleness from God. Maximize it unto God. Think about that. Consider that. Think about Jesus. Think about Jesus and singleness. Like, we really got to think about this. Jesus was, is, will be the most fully human person to ever live. When we think of fullness of life, who do we point to? Point to Jesus. Jesus was single. Jesus did not have sex. So away with the notion that singleness somehow deprives us of a part of what it means to be full and happy. We talk like this. We act like this. It's most certainly not true and completely inconsistent with what we actually say and believe about Jesus. Think about that. So a theology of singleness, four direct lessons. Consider marriage. Number two, appreciate and maximize singleness unto God. Now, point three. These are quicker points, point three and four. Here we go. Point three, focus on being faithful where you are. Focus on being faithful where you are. So look at verse 17. 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. That's a great verse just to underline, right? Like, that's a great one. Only let the person lead the life to which you're assigned. Okay, verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call? Okay, we've read that already, but he just says, look, here's the point. God called you to be a Christian where you are, right where you are, as you are. And unless you're living in some way, like in just sort of direct disobedience to the will of God, you don't need to necessarily rush to change that. Okay? You don't need to rush to get married. You don't need to rush to, you know, get uncircumcised if you're circumcised. I mean, whatever, right? Some of these are culturally bound examples. But look, here's the point. Sometimes we ask the question, I don't know if I'll ever get married. I want to get married, but I'm not yet. How then should I live? Point three is the answer to that question. Focus on being faithful where you are. Because one of the reasons God called you to Christ just how you are is to show others just like you what it looks like you, to follow Jesus. And it's really important that we not focus on where God hasn't yet called us and miss being faithful where God has now called us. And so how do we address this? Well, how do I plan? How do I work around all these practical things? Look, we could have a whole Q&A. It's really good questions. But here's a verse, James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It's like you're like the cold breath on one of these negative temperature days. You see it, it's gone. Don't waste time thinking you know exactly what's going to happen, and be faithful where you are. Appreciate. Don't be ungrateful. Be grateful. Try. Fight for that. It's hard. Maximize your singleness unto God. So, theology of singleness. Consider marriage, number one. Number two, appreciate and maximize. Number three, be faithful where you are. And now number four. be defined by urgency for eternal matters. This is Paul here is addressing everybody. He even says this is to everyone, the betrothed, the widowed, the unmarried, the married, everyone. This is a point for all of us. Be defined by urgency for eternal matters. Verse 29 through 31, look at this. He says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." A lot of wives are concerned that their husband would underline verse 29a and make it their life verse. And yet you wives should want him to do that. Because let me tell you what it means. What does it mean, right? That the appointed time has grown short and that those who have wives should live as though they had none. What does that mean? What does the appointed time has grown short mean? Look, here's what it means. It's not saying Jesus is coming tomorrow, so there's like no point in even mowing your grass. Like he's coming. Like don't get married. He's coming tomorrow. It doesn't mean that. It just means time is of the essence right now. It's time to be urgent. That's what it means. That's all that means. So then he says, those who have wives should live as though they had none. What does that mean? Well, again, I joked, you know, some wives are worried. You'll underline that. Well, wives shouldn't be. You should want your husband to do that because you want a man of God. You don't want a man who makes your marriage into an idol. You want a man who worships Jesus. And this is the point here because, listen, here's the answer to the question. Verse 31 is really the answer. It says, this present world is passing away. This present world is passing away. And so it is not saying, everyone say not. It's not saying that husbands should not love their wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5. It's not saying any of that. But it is saying that those who have wives should live as though they had none. Because what it means is this. This is what it means. It means for a mature follower of Christ who knows this book, who knows that the time is passing away, that we're on the edge of eternity, that this world is passing away, a mature follower of Christ looks at his marriage and he doesn't see it as an ultimate thing. Because it's not. Looks at the things that he's mourning about, and he doesn't see those as ultimate things. Looks at the things he's rejoicing about, he doesn't see it as ultimate things. Looks at the things he wants to buy as in the world, he doesn't see them as ultimate things. Because, listen, brothers and sisters, we are aliens, we are sojourners, we are citizens of heaven. In every Christian's life, there should be like a mental banner over all of your stuff, even your marriage, that says, as if not. I'm married. Yes, I'm loving my wife as Christ loved the church, but I am as if not married because I so understand that this is not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. The kingdom of God is ultimate. Eternity is ultimate. And it goes the same way for wives as living as husbands, as if not. It's not ultimate. What is ultimate? This is so freeing. This is so empowering because it's so true. We can live this way. It's such a comfort. All of these things, as if not ultimate. Not going to wreck me if God takes it away. Not going to totally satisfy me if God gives it to me, as if not. What is ultimate? Knowing Christ is ultimate. Knowing him as your Lord and Savior, knowing that he died on the cross to forgive your sins, that's ultimate. Knowing that you know you'll be with him when we leave this waiting room of this life and go to the real story of eternity. Knowing you know Christ, knowing you know you'll be with him in eternity, knowing you're living now for then, that you're living for his kingdom. These are the ultimate things in this life. And everything else in a Christian's life, this is one of the defining differences of what it looks like to be a Christian. This is how we show the world what it means to honor Christ. All the other things we just have over them as if not. I'm living for Christ. This is why Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. To die, gain.